Our text is taken from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. This reads in the original language, with Christ I have been co-crucified. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, the ego, the predominant self, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given Himself for me. By the faith of the Son of God, we translate by faith in the Son of God. That is a construction that is known as the objective genitive in the original language. And then the one having loved me and having given Himself for me occurs in what we call the aorist tense, a punctiliar action, an event, a point in time. And that might sound rather strange considering the continuity of divine love. But the focal point of our Lord's love to us, the love of God the Son, is the apex, His crucifixion and His giving of His life for us. Although that love is constant, the greatest manifestation occurred on the cross. And Paul always looks to that as the focal point of redemptive love from our Lord Jesus Christ. We are presently now returning to a series of studies from which we have taken a sidetrack now for over 3 months in dealing with the fall, its consequences and implications. And we are returning now in our afternoon study to the core of Christian experience. And this has been a study that we said from the very outset, we would pull out all the stops. And there is a certain level of preaching, especially evangelistic preaching, that is not as deep or as thorough as other studies are. And I'm simply giving vent to myself, to my own study, and of course to the Word of God, to take where this leads us and to deal with the very heart and core of Christian experience. So we will be dealing with times with the Hebrew language of the Old Testament and with New Testament Greek to bring out the fullness of meaning and the nuances that oftentimes are left out of usual preaching. When we began this series, we listed four things that would comprise the core of Christian experience: regeneration, and including within that the gift of repentance and faith; union with Christ, which is our present subject, and a subject quite unknown and undiscussed or ever dealt with in modern Christianity; sanctification, or the reflection of God's moral character in our Christian experience, which is a necessity; and then glorification, by which our experience transcends this life into that which is beyond. In the 3 months that we have dealt with other subjects, I have been led and forced to study in more detail than ever before the believer's adoption into the family of God. The word adoption is a Latin word from ad, meaning to, and opto, to choose. We have been chosen and placed in God's family. I had not considered adoption in its relationship to our Christian experience, but I've been forced to do this by some of the study. Adoption and union with Christ are inseparable. Adoption and Christian experience are inseparable. And none of these issues is discussed today in modern evangelistic or evangelical preaching. It is through the process of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. And it is through the Holy Spirit that we have not only the possibility, but the utter necessity of a full and non-contradictory Christian experience. And so we include now the fifth part, and that will be our adoption. Our present subject is, however, our union with Christ that Paul speaks of in our text, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I want to review in our study this afternoon what we have studied up to this point, make the connection that is necessary for our thinking, and then go on in our consideration of the believer's union with Christ. When we began this study, we dealt with the reality of regeneration and, of course, the conversion experience that derives from this. Then we are dealing with grasping the believer's union with Christ. And we said we would develop it in a sevenfold approach. Number one, we will define it and describe it. Number two, we will introduce this truth scripturally. We must always have a firm scriptural foundation for truth, and that must be established by proper exegesis. Simply a few proof texts, which may be misunderstood, are insufficient for any biblical truth. Third, to correct a major point of misunderstanding, and that we have done, and that is the thought, the error, that at the point of salvation, the believer is baptized into the universal, invisible body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The exact opposite is true. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who baptizes in or with the Holy Spirit, and according to our study of the Word of God, this was accomplished upon the church as a divine institution at Pentecost, at the household of Cornelius, and among the Samaritan people. This is consonant with the Word of God, the modern dispensational Arminian antinomian teaching that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ is without scriptural foundation. And then fourth, to survey its nature and inclusiveness in general. Fifth, to lay a biblical foundation for this truth as illustrated in Scripture by metaphor and analogy. There are some truths that are divinely revealed and do not have any way of understanding them apart from the Scripture. And God is gracious in divine revelation to illustrate these by analogy. The analogy of marriage, the analogy of the vine and the branches, and other things to give us some understanding of great and glorious truths which are often quite beyond our comprehension. Then, in the sixth place, to study the nature of our union with Christ doctrinally, to have a doctrinal grasp. The end of all Bible study is the arrival at doctrinal truth. And it is this doctrinal truth taught in Scripture by precept, principle, and example that is thus applied to the believer's life. All Bible study should end in the arrival at doctrinal truth. We do not know our Bible unless we know it doctrinally. Conversely, we do not know any doctrine unless we know it biblically. And then finally, in the seventh place, to study the significance of our union with Christ and its importance in relation to our Christian experience. We are now in this study in the midst of the nature and inclusiveness of our union with Christ. We ended our study some months ago in the very middle of this aspect of our study. I want to review this in an abbreviated fashion and then complete this aspect of our study, God willing, this afternoon. It is a doctrinal study. I trust it will not be boring. I trust we will be able to see the implications and the application of our union with Christ, because it is determinative of our entire Christian experience. It is a sad thing. It is an awful thing that in our day, in almost all pulpits, what is preached is merely experiential. They are preaching an emotional, experience-centered Christianity and religion. But experience is deceptive apart from a biblical and doctrinal foundation, and we live in such an age. I was on the phone this week to a very good friend of mine who had been to a very large annual meeting of his denomination. He said, I sat there and I listened to these young men preach, and he said, I found myself bowing my head in embarrassment at the lack of doctrinal perspective and doctrinal consistency in their preaching. And this is in a denomination that is known to be confessional in its statements of divine truth. But this is the age in which we live, and we are fighting in these messages for the validity of Christian experience. Anyone can have any kind of experience imaginable and call it religious. And one's experience is just as valid as the experience of another. The deciding factor is what is foundational, what is the basis for such experience. And unless we have the truth of the Word of God correctly interpreted, then our experience means absolutely nothing. When we speak of Christian experience, much of what passes for Christian experience in our day, in this generation, has no biblical foundation whatsoever. And because this is true, as a sad reality, we see it reflected in the entire worship of the church. Filled with emotion, filled with unscriptural courses, the contemporary approach to praise and worship, the utter lack of doctrine, and the void filled with emotions. That is not, nor can it be, a valid New Testament Christianity. The nature, then, and exclusiveness of our union with Christ. This awesome reality of our union with Christ was called by James Alexander, a professor at Princeton Seminary in the last century, when it existed in a state of orthodoxy, the central truth of all theology and all religion. And I dare say that none of you, apart from this pulpit, have ever heard the mention of the believer's union with Christ. This is the day in which we live, and we are in these studies fighting for the validity of a biblical Christian experience. The believer's union with Christ is both eternal and temporal. It is both objective and subjective. It reaches into and determines everything in our Christian experience. And once we understand this, we see it blossom forth in an experience for the believer that reflects the truth and the glory of New Testament Christianity. I look through this summary and take it statement by statement. This vital relationship, the believer's union with Christ, finds its foundation in the eternal redemptive purpose of God. It is eternal. It is not merely temporal or limited to time. It is the eternal redemptive purpose of God expressed in the believer's experience. In the second statement, this union with Christ is a necessary reality for every true believer without exception. No one is excluded. We do not find in the New Testament two types of Christian. The carnal Christian who lives an unconverted life in sin, and then the spiritual Christian who has made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. That is a blatant untruth that is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Third, the believer's union with Christ encompasses the whole realm of time and reaches both into eternity past and into eternity future. When we look into eternity past as far as we possibly can through divine revelation, we come to the doctrine of election. We were chosen in Christ, in union with Him before the world began, in order that. It is the to-be verb used in the sense of purpose. In order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Even eternal election of grace anticipates the conversion experience and the sanctified life of the child of God. And this extends all the way to our glorification and thus is inclusive of everything in between. The systemization of theology, especially with those who are Reformed or Calvinistic among Baptists and others, is this: effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, that is, repentance and faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Our union with Christ is inclusive of all of these truths. And thus, it is inclusive of our Christian experience. We are sustained, not by our experience, but by the divine truth that underlies the experience and therefore interprets our experience and gives us a solid biblical basis for it. Thus, the emotions are free and at times perhaps unrestrained in tears or in joy because we have a biblical truth that is reflected in our lives and we do not stand outside of Scripture for any aspect of our Christian experience. Fourth, our union with Christ finds present expression in biblical Christian experience and will be fully realized in future glory. It is through adoption, closely related to our union with Christ, that we receive the Holy Spirit of God. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God enables us and speaks through us in the most intimate sense to call God our Father. Every aspect of our Christian experience derives from this intimate relationship that we have with the Son of God. It is God's intention to conform us to the image of His Son For that reason, we have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. For that very reason, we have been given the Holy Spirit. For that very reason, the Holy Spirit illuminates us that we might be consonant or in conformity to the Word of God. And all of this means a very free, a very unrestrained, and a very full Christian experience that is at once biblical and fulfilling. Fifth, our union with Christ is our ultimate assurance of faith and ultimate salvation, as this union with Christ is indissoluble. It cannot be broken. Ask the average professing Christian today in evangelical Christianity, "Are you saved?" And they will point to a decision made for Christ, or walking an aisle, or something else that has absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God. Their assurance of faith, then, is based on a time, a place, and a solitary experience. Our assurance of faith is based on our eternal union with Jesus Christ, from which our present experience is but a reflection and manifestation. Without this truth, this biblical basis, our religious experience may not even be Christian, much less biblical. Again, our union with Christ is at once deeply profound and yet intensely practical. It forms at once the root of our assurance of faith. It underlies every Christian doctrine and is to permeate our very lives and experience. This truth forms the eternal and objective basis for the believer's experience, confidence, and hope. Tragedy strikes. What we and the humans fear call tragedy. The believer is driven to prayer. What does he argue in prayer? "Oh, Lord God, I pray that you would answer my prayer. I'm pressed beyond measure. Remember the night I walked the aisle. Remember the night I gave my heart to Jesus. You must answer my prayer." That's not biblical. In fact, it does not pass for Christianity. "Oh, Lord God, there is nothing in me that is good. For I know that in me, that in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. But I stand before you forgiven. I stand reconciled in the imputed righteousness of thy Son. I glory in his active obedience, for he kept the law on my behalf. I glory in his passive obedience, his suffering and death, whereby he paid its penalty. Oh, Lord God, I am your unworthy son, but I am your child. Oh, God, for Jesus' sake, have mercy on me." That's a different religion altogether, isn't it? That's Christian experience. It is through adoption that the Holy Spirit enables us to pray and call God Father. It is the Holy Spirit that cries out within our personalities, "Abba, Father." Do you have a biblical ground and foundation for every aspect of your Christian experience? This all derives from our union with Christ. Yet again, the reality of this glorious truth dismisses any thought that true believers may apostatize and ultimately perish. Being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If we have been brought into union with him, that union is unbreakable. It cannot be violated. Should we stray into sin, we will be chastened, but we are still God's children. He will not take his Holy Spirit from us. Our ground of assurance and confidence is in our eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that union by necessity must be expressed in our experience. Sanctified emotions. Sanctified prayers. Sanctified longing of heart and soul when we're drawn out in prayer. All manifestations of our union with Christ. And finally, the reality of this awesome truth strikes the death knell once and for all to any thought of easy believism, the possibility of the carnal Christian in the modern antinomian dispensational sense of the term. Union with Christ means that every child of God lives a converted life or endures divine chastening. Isn't it a great problem in our day? Do you believe that so-and-so's a believer? Well, yes, I remember when they accepted Jesus as their Savior. I think they might be saved, but I really don't know. And we have question marks over myriads of professing Christians because there's nothing there. Unless the life lived is a converted life, there is no reason to call that man, that woman, that boy or girl a child of God. Union with Christ makes this a necessity. How glorious it is for those who have scriptural evidence of their conversion. Now we will deal this afternoon with, in an abbreviated way, the remainder of this study. In the ninth place, this truth necessarily means a converted and transformed life for every true child of God, without exception. What is God doing? Why did He place us in Christ from the foundation of the world? Why did He effectually call us from darkness into life and from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love? Why did He convert us? Why did He grant us faith and repentance? Why are we justified? Why are we being sanctified? For one thing, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is the overall focus of all Christian experience, and it will be consummated in our resurrection unto glory. Tenth, our union with Christ is expressed in a holy love from and to the triune Godhead. All the work and every prompting of the Holy Spirit is but an expression of our union with Christ. Now the Lord is that Spirit, Paul writes, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You recall, I've dealt with this many times. I do mention it this afternoon, that men in the Greco-Roman Empire had mirrors, and they carried these mirrors with them, much like a woman's mirror today. They were made of polished bronze or copper, and etched in the face of that mirror was the outline of their God. The forehead, the brow, the nose, the look, the eye, the mouth, the chin. And men would at times take this out and they would conform their features to their God. And Paul refers to this, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of adoption, giving to us the Holy Spirit. What is God doing? He's conforming us to the image of His Son. Strike out against this, divine chastening in love. Turn away from it, chastening and correction, drawing us back into the path of obedience where God is conforming us to the image of His Son. Christian experience is moral conformity to the image of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. As He which hath called you is holy, so in every aspect of your lifestyle, holy continue to become. Such is the force of the language of the New Testament. This is to be our Christian experience. Yet again, Our union with Christ is to find expression in our love to and from other true believers. We know we have passed from death unto life, states John, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. This does not mean that we are to conjure some type of warm feeling toward another Christian. It means we are to love one another. And the question is, do we have an affinity for the people of God? Many professing Christians would like to be with their friends in the world. They have to come to church. They have to conform. That's their religious duty. But their heart is with their ungodly companions. Do we have an affinity for the people of God? That's a mark of grace, and it is a derivative, a result of our union with Christ. Our heart longings after holiness and godliness, our hatred of sin and error, and our consciousness that we are but pilgrims and strangers on the earth, derive from our union with Christ as it passes in to our Christian experience and into our emotional life. Again, there are times when we can pray with enlargement of heart and soul and plead the promises with God and plead for others and intercede for them and plead for the work of God among men. All of this finds its source in our adoption, and our adoption finds its source in our union with Christ. This is a sanctified Christian experience. Again, the intimacy of married love is but a pale reflection of what our union with Christ is in the reality of love and oneness of spirit with our Lord. When Paul deals in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 31, he deals with married love. He deals with the love of the husband for the wife and the love of the wife for the husband and that proper relationship. But he says at the end, "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." The most intimate relationship imaginable among mankind is the institution of marriage when it is what it was meant to be before God. But that pales before the believer's union with Christ. And now finally, this truth and reality are seldom discussed and almost forgotten, especially in this day of experience-oriented religion. Everything is subjective. Everything is based on feeling, based on experience. But how little of it has a true and consistent biblical basis? That's the tragedy of modern Christianity. If this is so as a sad reality, consider what professing Christians are robbed of, what they lose, what they miss. A biblical Christianity that liberates the personality, that frees the emotions, that frees the mind, that illuminates it, that feeds upon the Word of God and finds fulfillment, true fulfillment, the way God intended it to be. Understanding our union with Christ, coming to God in prayer, and reflecting His moral character in our Christian experience is the fullest experience possible for the child of God. We have surveyed the inclusiveness of our union with Christ. Might it challenge us to make this a matter of prayer? I was reading in the life of Spurgeon and reading his prayers. Lord, give us the faith to believe. And he often prayed that in both private and public. Lord, give us the faith to believe. Why shall we not pray, Lord, might I realize more and more in your covenant love the glorious reality of my union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be afraid to pray biblical prayers. Father, bless thy truth, glorify thyself. Lord, on this the Lord's day, might our hearts and minds be lifted up to thee. All praise and honor and glory and might and dominion be yours both now and forevermore. Amen.